Welcome to the Turning Point Community Church Change Your World podcast with lead pastor John Wagner. Turning Point strives to bring fresh insight and powerful truths from God's unchanging word. Now, here's John with today's message.
Acts chapter 2. Last week, we looked at the birth of the New Testament church. This week, in the middle of that birthday, there was a message. There's a sermon. It's the first sermon of the Christian church. Let's recap just a little, because on the night of the resurrection, by most accounts, that would have been April the 5th, A.D. 33. That night, Jesus appears in a room that has doors that are closed. 10 apostles are behind that door because they're afraid of the Jews. But Jesus just appears in the room, and he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then for about 40 days, he appears all over the place, to this one, to that one, to 500 at one time. And then just before the ascension, he says to those disciples, he says, "Listen, tarry here in Jerusalem until you are endued with power, the power of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist, he baptized you in water, but you'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit and with fire not many days from now." He said, because this power that's going to come upon you, it's going to turn you into a witness here in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth. He ascends into heaven, and then when the day of Pentecost has fully come, there's an incredible occurrence that happens, an amazing event, because there's 120 followers of Christ in an upper room. There's the sound of a rushing, mighty wind, and then there's fire, these divided flames of fire that comes upon all 120 of them, and they begin to speak in this heavenly language. But the people who are there throughout Jerusalem, they're all there because of the Feast of Pentecost. They hear that language in their own language. They hear the wonderful works of God in their own languages, and there's like confusion. There's chaos. Look at what in the world is going on. The people ask this. They say in the King James Bible, it says, "What meaneth this?" And some people scorn and they mock and they say, "Ah, they're just drunk. That's all." To which Peter, formerly fumbling and bumbling, foot in mouth, impetuous, foul-mouthed fisherman Peter, stands up and he speaks and he says, "These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. Come on, man." That's in the original Greek, but come on, man. And then he says this. He says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, in the last days, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. On my maidservants and on my men servants, I will pour out my spirit, and they will prophesy, and there'll be amazing signs in the heavens and on the earth, in the stars and in the moon and the sun." He says, "Until the great and awesome day of the Lord. And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Before we even read the text this morning, I want to make a point with you. And that is, ready? Here's the first one. Find your identity in the Bible. Find your identity in the Bible. They ask, "What meaneth this?" They're drunk. Peter says, "No, we're not. This is that." Say that with me this morning. "This is that." Say it again with me. Ready? "This is that." Peter is saying, what you're seeing here is a fulfillment of prophecy. What you're witnessing is the materialization of a promise made centuries before. And he is saying, and we are that fulfillment. We are that realization. When God was speaking through the prophet Joel 800 years before this event, he had us in mind. Peter quotes from the prophet Joel. By the way, you know what Joel means? The name Joel, it's Yoel, Yoel, and it means Yahweh is God. You see, this prediction wasn't made by a man named Joel. This was breathed by Yahweh. This was inspired by God. This is from Yahweh is God. And my family, can I just tell you something? The same is true for you today. This is which was spoken. This is that which was spoken from the scriptures. This is that which was breathed by God. This is who you are. Can I just tell you, we too are a prophetic people. We are people of destiny. We are people of divine purpose. When God said, for instance, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, can I just tell you something? He had you in mind. He saw you. When he said that there would be a people that would be called out of darkness into his marvelous light, a people who had not received mercy but now received mercy, a people who were not a people but now are the people of God, can I just tell you something? He had you in mind. He saw you. When Jesus told parables 2,000 years ago about a lost sheep and a lost coin and a prodigal son and a treasure hidden in a field and a pearl of great price, he was talking about you. He saw you. He had you in mind. You are the realization of those parables. You are a fulfillment of Scripture. In Hebrews, it reports that Jesus once said, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And guess what? Again, true of you. In the volume of the book, it is written of you. Amen. That's who you are. That's your identity. You are who God says you are. You can have what God says you can have. You can do what he has destined you to do. Why? Because this is that. This is that which comes from Yahweh, from God himself. Have you found Acts chapter 2 yet? If you haven't, just quit now and fake it. Okay, ready? Acts chapter 2. So after having stood up and quoted from Joel, here's what Peter says. Verse 22, ready? He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested. That's a legal term, attested. This was not a story. This was not a fable. This was historical fact. You are legal witnesses. There are many infallible proofs. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Peter saying, listen, this wasn't done in a corner. This happened very publicly over a 3-year period of time. Watch the next verse. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Listen carefully. God foreknows everything that happens in your life, but that's not all. Everything that happens in your life falls under the umbrella of God's determined purpose. Of God's determined purpose. And God's determined purpose is that no matter what the evil intent, no matter what people do to you, no matter how unfairly you are treated, what people may in fact mean maliciously to hurt you, even what the enemy himself may have diabolically designed to take you down, can I just tell you something? God has a purpose, and God has determined that it will work for your good. Listen, if this is true, with the ultimate brutality and injustice of Christ on the cross, then it is true for every other infinitely smaller injustice. Lawless hands, the crucifixion of perfect innocence, the death of the Son of God. God not only foreknew it, it was his determined purpose. It wasn't part of the plan, it was the plan. He determined that through death he would defeat him who had power over death. God determined that because his son would be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that God would super exalt him and give him the name which is above every name. He determined that through the death of one, many would have life. He determined it. See, listen, no matter what is happening in your life, no matter what is happening to you, God is on the throne. He has a plan. He has a purpose. He is sovereign. He is provident. He is omnipotent. And he loves you with an everlasting, unchangeable love. And his determinations never fail. He's always working for your good. God's got you. Let's look at the next verse. I have to tell you, this first sermon in the Christian church. It is awesome. It is brilliant, if not ingenious. Let's actually read verse 23 again and then couple it together with verse 24. Verse 23 says, "Him," that's Jesus, "being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up." Say those four words with me. "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Did you see that? Death doesn't have the strength. Death doesn't have the power. It doesn't have the authority. Death doesn't have the stuff to hang on to him. Death has no power over Jesus. The verse said it's not possible. Now, it's not possible for death or any of the effects of death or any of the tentacles of death or any of the degradation associated with death. It is not possible for it to hold him or keep him or imprison him or hinder him in any way. Now, the personal implications of that are just as powerful, because if Jesus could conquer death at the extreme level, then anything that threatens your existence, anything that threatens to kill something in you, anything that has you in the grips of paralyzing fear, and I mean anything, anything, whether it's the fear that next week's paycheck is not enough, or that you lost your job, or you're behind on your bills, or that you're having trouble in your marriage, or that your kids are acting rebellious, or you made a really bad decision. Listen, whatever is threatening to sink you, Jesus of Nazareth can break hold of that thing on you and make you a free person. Because that's what he does. Right? That's what he does. That's his mission. He came to open prison doors and set captives free. Yeah. Death could not hold him, and death cannot hold you. Say that with me. Death could not hold him, and death could not hold you. Turn to the person next to you and say, "Death can't hold you." Go ahead, tell him. Death can't hold you. Tell him. No power can hold him down. And his life in you makes you the same. Through his death, he has sprung the death trap in every area of your life. We're going to read through the next 12 verses together, so follow along very closely. We're going to begin in verse 25, where Peter continues to preach, and he says, "For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence.' Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Without explicitly stating it, Peter, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, you know what he just did? He just presented the power of grace. Because the grasping of grace is essential. For true Christianity, this is a non-negotiable. Arguably, Christianity is the grasping of grace, because until you do, you're not. It is imperative that we get a firm grasp on the truth that salvation is not by what you do. It's not by how you perform. It is not by, you know, what you accomplish. It is by grace and grace alone.
Yes, thank you, Jesus.
In the early church, all of the first Christian authors, writers, preachers, as they went through the Old Testament, they saw everything as pointing to Jesus. Every part of the scripture pointed to Jesus. Every theme of the scripture climaxes in Jesus. Every figure, every person, all were shadows to which Jesus is the substance. They saw Jesus as the true and better figure of every main character throughout the Old Testament. And that's how the first century, you know, New Testament authors and preachers, that's how they understood the Bible. It all points to Jesus. For instance, the Apostle Paul said that Jesus is the true and better Adam. Adam failed the test in the Garden of Eden, and we all died in Adam. But how many of you know Jesus passed the test in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we all received life because of Jesus? Jesus is the true and better Adam. In another place, Paul actually says that Jesus is the rock of Moses. So what does that mean? Well, the rock of Moses was struck with a rod in the wilderness so that people could get water and they wouldn't die of thirst. But Jesus is the ultimate, true, and better rock of Moses because he was struck with the divine justice of God with that rod so that you and I could have living water and eternal life. By his stripes we were healed. John the Baptist comes along, and when he sees Jesus, what does he say? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God," the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. Passover lambs, they were perfect, without blemish. They were slain so that their blood could be painted on the side and on the top of the door sills, right? So that the death angel could see the blood and pass over. But Jesus is the true and better Passover lamb. He was absolute perfection and innocence, and he was slain. His blood was shed, and he died in our place so that the angel of death would see the blood and know he cannot touch us. Now, in this sermon, every single place that Peter cites in this sermon, this sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost, he is saying that all of it is pointing to Jesus, right? Peter is saying here that Jesus is the true and better David. He's saying that David is pointing to Jesus. And the audience that Peter is preaching to, they think David is it. David is their hero. David is the bomb diggity, okay? That's who David is. He's all that. And he's a top shelf hero. He's the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was the shepherd king. He was the great king. That's what they used to call him. He was a man after God's own heart. I mean, after all, he slew Goliath. Right? David risked his life, and Israel shared in the triumph because, in essence, all of Israel was in David. But how many of you know Jesus slew a bigger giant? Jesus slew a bigger Goliath, not by risking his life, but at the cost of his life. He slew sin, death, hell, the grave, every enemy, and the serpent himself. And we all get the victory because we're in him. The writer of Hebrews said Jesus is the true and better high priest. He's the true and better sacrifice. He's the true and better tabernacle. He's the true and better lampstand. He is the true and better bread that came down from heaven. So why? Why did all the first century preachers and writers, the original apostles, why did they go back to Jesus every time, time after time after time? And I'm going to tell you why, and it's a very practical reason. Because it is easy to miss the forest for the trees when you read the Bible.
Right. Yep.
See, the Bible's got a lot of good advice about how you should live. It's got great guidelines, amazing precepts and commands and instructions. And if you only read it that way, you know, God's instruction manual for life. If you only read it that way, can I just tell you something? You will miss the forest for the trees. Because you can read it like that. And you will come to the place where you start to think, oh, the Bible is about me. It's basically about what I must do in order to get God to answer my prayers, what I must do to be right with God, what I must do to go to heaven, what I must do, you know, to have my life blessed, to have a happy life. The Bible's basically about me. And if you think that, you are missing the forest for the trees. The first preachers of the Bible said this. They said, wait a minute. Yes, there's the Mosaic Law, but it's pointing to Jesus. And yes, there's the historical books, but Jesus is the King of Kings. Yes, there's the prophets, but they are all prophesying about Jesus. Yes, there are the Psalms, but they are all singing about Jesus. In other words, the Bible is not ultimately about you and what you must do. It's about Him and what He has done. Jesus plus nothing is everything. Say that with me today. Jesus plus nothing is, oh, say it louder, ready? Jesus plus nothing is everything. It's all about Jesus. It's ultimately about Jesus. It's only about Jesus. It will always only be all about Jesus. He fulfilled the law. He took the curse. He freely gives the blessing. And that's the message of grace. And it is essential that you and I grasp it. Now, when the audience, this first audience, heard this first sermon, let's see what happened. Let's pick it up in verse 37, Acts 2:37, where it says, now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Amen, Ed. Yeah. There's a lot there, right? So let's just key in on one thing, one poignant phrase. In verse 37, it says this. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Read that with me. Ready? Again. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. See, because that's what made all the difference that day. All those results were because they were cut to the heart. That's what made all the difference on that day to that audience. And can I just tell you right now, that's what makes all the difference in us. They didn't just take in Peter's words academically or intellectually. They didn't say at the end, wow, very interesting, Peter. Very entertaining. You know, he really kept my attention. I'll have to look into this more when I have a little time. No, they didn't say that. It took their breath away. Spiritual surgery was done. They were cut to the heart. It penetrated to their core. The word in Greek there means to pierce thoroughly. And as we conclude, I want to look at just two things. I want to look at how does that happen? And what happens when that happens? First, how does that happen? How does the truth cut you to the heart? At two different points in this message, if you'll take a look at it, verse 23 and verse 36, both places, Peter tells the crowd, you crucified him. It was you. It wasn't Pontius Pilate. It wasn't the Roman soldiers. It wasn't the Jewish leaders. You did this. Now, understand a couple things. As far as the crowd that he's preaching to, the people that were there that day, there were people standing there hearing Peter preach that had been there 7 weeks earlier at the cross and cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So when they heard Peter preach, they were cut to the heart. But there were also many other people from all throughout the Roman Empire who had come into town, come into Jerusalem for Pentecost, who weren't there 7 weeks ago. And yet, they too were still cut to the heart. So what was Peter saying? What was the Holy Spirit causing the crowd to hear? Everyone was hearing their personal involvement in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They heard, "You killed him. You have slain the Son of God." And that is true in every generation. That is true for every person. Every one of us in this room today needs to hear, "You crucified him." That's preposterous. No, that's biblical. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. And we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, everyone who has ever walked the planet, every human being is guilty of the death of Jesus Christ. Every one of us has a personal involvement in his death. You see, everyone who is ever truly transformed by Jesus gets cut to the heart, because you see that your offense, your transgression toward a holy God is personal. Yes. In other words, when you see him pierced for you, it pierces you. When you see him pierced for you, it pierces you. I got to tell you, this is exactly what happened to me 34 years ago. It's about to be 34 years in just a few weeks. 34 years ago, at the age of 20, this is exactly what happened for me. In the midst of addiction, God graciously opened my eyes. And I was cut to the heart. I was cut to the heart. My eyes were opened to the truth that he is there because of me. That he is there instead of me. That he did that for me. Please understand this. Lots of people know that they don't live like they should. You know, they've made bad choices and they haven't lived up, and they know that they've done wrong things, and they feel guilt and they feel shame and they feel regret. But can I tell you, that alone doesn't make you a Christian. Not until you're cut to the heart. See, instead of your conscience bothering you, your heart is melting. Yes. Let me give you an example. In Luke chapter 22, Peter denies the Lord three times, right? The Lord told him he would do that. Peter, in all his false bravado, "I'll go to prison for you. I'll die for you. The rest of these guys probably won't, but I would." And the Lord's like, time out. Before the rooster crows three times, rooster crows two times, you will deny me three times. And so Peter goes out and does exactly that. Luke 22 tells us. So we all know that Peter knew that he did wrong things. He did wrong things. Luke 22 tells us that right after the third denial, the rooster crows. And it just so happens that at that moment, Jesus is being led from one trial to another, and they're in the courtyard together, and Jesus stops and locks eyes with Peter. Immediately following that, the Bible says, "And Peter went out and wept bitterly." See, he was cut to the heart. See, before that, he knew he'd broken the rules, which can bring kind of a kind of guilt that just crushes you from the outside, and you just kind of knuckle under it. But listen, guilt doesn't change you, it crushes you. But now, seeing Jesus, at that point, Peter recognized that he hadn't just broken the rules, he had broken Jesus' heart. How many of you know those are two completely different things? When you see the Bible as a bunch of rules you must do, you might feel guilty because you're not living like you should, but when the Bible is a living story, when the Bible is a personal story that God created you for a love relationship with Him, and you and I turned from that, and God didn't want to let us go, so He comes into the world, He loses His glory, He goes to the cross, and when you ask the question then, okay, well, what was keeping Him there? What kept Him on the cross? The nails? The iron spikes? Please. Of course not. He could have snapped His fingers and left that cross. He said, I could call on 12 legions of angels to deliver me. So what's keeping Him on the cross is His great, 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 great love for us. His great, 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 great love for you. That he is willingly and voluntarily and sacrificially taking your place. Taking your transgressions, your falling short, your missing the mark. That's what's keeping Him there. And when you realize that He is doing that for you, that what you've been doing your whole life has not just been breaking the rules, but it's been breaking His heart. That melts your heart. That cuts to the heart. And what happens is you're not just being, you know, crushed from the outside. Your heart is melting from the inside. And that's where legitimate permanent change takes place. Peter was being crushed until he was cut in the heart. And he went out and he wept bitterly. And he began the process of repentance that brought him freedom. You know, he started the process that ultimately brought him to this day. The day of Pentecost. I mean, think about it. What a changed man. From bumbling, fumbly, foot in mouth, impetuous, foul-mouthed fisherman Peter, to the man who stands up on Pentecost and says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He delivers the most brilliant sermon, and 3,000 people will respond by giving their hearts to Jesus. Man, I often think, how did Peter feel at the end of that day? Right? When he put his head on the pillow that night. He probably wept tears of joy and said, man, look at what the Lord has done in me. Thank you, Jesus. And that only happens when you're cut to the heart. 3,000 people heard the message that day, and it resulted in repentance and receiving. Listen, when you are cut to the heart with what Jesus has done for you, there is a new freedom and a new power. Can I tell you, it changes everything. The goodness and kindness of God leads you to repentance, which is never a negative thing. The word repent is not a negative thing. It's a powerfully liberating principle. The word repent means to change your mind, to change your thinking. And if what you think about God is the most important thing about you, then this is what brings real lasting change. Right thinking leads to right believing, and right believing changes eternal destinies. Then this changes everything. Yes. Change your thinking, change your life. Being cut to the heart with what Jesus has done for you, it'll change your business. It'll change your marriage. It'll change your self-image. The truth will give you a new freedom and a new power. And can I just tell you something? Lock in here with me for just 1 second more. Ready? This is there for you. This is there for the taking. Because Peter says, ready? Here's what Peter says. He says, for the promise is to you and to your children. This is something we need to stand on for our children. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, even to Lubbock, Texas, as many as the Lord our God will call.
Turning Point reaches people by teaching Jesus with creative excellence. If you would like to learn more about Turning Point Community Church and its ministries, visit us on the web at tpcconline.com. We're located on the northwest corner of 114th Street and Quaker Avenue in Lubbock, Texas. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 9 and 11 a.m. Thank you for listening to today's message. Join us next week for another message that will change your world.